Well, you have your Bible open to John 2. You've heard what James read, John chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And so you have an idea that we're going to speak about a wedding today. And honestly, wedding, we all know weddings are a big deal. And there is a lot of time and energy, hours of time and energy that goes into the thought process, the thinking of, and the logistics of a wedding. As a matter of fact, it was just thinking about trying to calculate the number of hours this might be, and it would be easily up in the hundreds. And if you added the time that some of us, maybe all of us, but some of us think about wedding, you add those hours to that total, and it's going to be astronomical. In fact, I had this weekend, a conversation with my daughter, and I just asked her, so Aubrey, do you ever think about your wedding? And she looked at me like that was such a silly question. I said, Dad, I think about that. I think about it often. And so maybe in 30 or so years, I'll have the joy of going through all those logistics as the family of the bride. No, just kidding. But there are a lot of logistics. And another thing, the reality is, depending on who you are and what role you have, you do think about it a little bit more. As I just alluded to, the family of the bride, the mother of the bride, from the moment that she hears I'm getting married, he proposed, from that moment until the wedding day, so I understand and somewhat so I've observed, there are things like the date, the logistics, the venue, the food, the guests, the just the entertainment, the cake. All of these logistics, the family of the bride's thinking about. Now, on the flip side, there's also things that other people think about when they are aware that they'll be involved in the wedding in some way. I've had the joy of being the best man before. And again, similar situation. The day that my friend proposed, asked, when I learned I was going to be a groomsman and a best man, I started thinking about, okay, we've got to have a good time on rehearsal. What gym are we going to rent out? And then what are we going to do about the getaway car? And so I picked that up again the week of the wedding. So there are some time and energy that I've thought about, but really it suffers in comparison to the family of the bride. These things are important to understand because when we look at the text, the logistics are going to matter. And so we're going to see here just the details of the wedding and how that unfolds in today's passage. But one thing we have to know from the very beginning, and you get this in the title of the message is, it's more than a wedding. It's more than water and more than wine. And so the Gospel of John, so this John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, but at the end of the Gospel, we have insight into exactly why is it this wedding? Why this occurrence? And what should we really be focusing and concentrating on? Well, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, we have insight into that. So the gospel writer wants to be very clear the purpose of the entire gospel. John 20, verse 30 says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so as we begin this study today, this morning, we will look at the details, but if we get focused only on the details and miss the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we are missing the whole purpose in which the gospel writer gave us this text and gave us this wedding account. And so I want to just share a few things. We're going to look at four key things that we're going to learn about Jesus in this passage and what he does. And number one, we're going to see how Jesus prioritizes marriage as a wedding guest. Really amazing how detailed what Jesus does here, but he's prioritizing marriage or the wedding ceremony as a guest. Number two, Jesus clarifies his mission as an obedient son. The key moment in this text, and if we're not careful, we can look over that, but he's going to clarify why Jesus came. So he's going to clarify his mission. Thirdly, he's going to perform a miracle. Jesus performs a miracle as the powerful God. So he's going to do something that only God can do, only Jesus can do, and so we'll look at that. But fourthly, Jesus reveals his majesty as the promised Savior. So first, let's look at the first one. Jesus prioritizes marriage as a wedding guest. So you have your Bible open to John chapter 2. Let me just read again what James just read. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Now, Cana is, we don't know exactly, but we have an idea that Cana is within walking distance of Nazareth, maybe 9 or 10 miles, not too far from Nazareth. And so here we have an occasion where Jesus and the mother of Jesus, Jesus and others, they're familiar with the guest in this wedding. And so in this day, again, we have to understand, weddings, they're a big deal now. They were a big deal. In this situation as well. It could be, you know, for us, we are familiar with the wedding festivities maybe a couple days if you count the rehearsal and the evening before, and then you have the wedding day. But in this time, this was a long celebration. This would be more than just a day, or this is a could be upwards of a week to 2 week celebration. And so there was a lot of effort and energy that went into the wedding. And so here at the very beginning, as I already mentioned, that the focus of this text is Jesus. Look again at verse 1. We get the idea of, John says, on the third day. So we have to ask, so that's significant. Why the timing? What does this mean? If you'll notice in the Gospel of John, especially in chapter 1, up through this text, John sequences the days in such a way that it's relative to the moment that John the Baptist begins to point to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. Now think about, we do things, we number the days often on significant events. I mean, there's several, for example, if you're around me, if you know me well, around Christmas, I'm going to start counting the days until Christmas quickly after Thanksgiving. I do that inwardly even before Thanksgiving, but that's not publicly acceptable. So I at least wait till December and begin to count the days. I really love just the joy of Christmas. And as I mentioned before, I'm one that loves the journey. I love the anticipation. And so I'm going to be counting the days. But we do this in vacation. You know, how many days, if some of you and some of you have planned vacation, some of your vacations have been canceled because of COVID, but then there's a way that we can still do that. Many of you will not have to be told how many days before vacation. You just know that. You know, think about your wedding day. I had the joy of talking to a bride-to-be that's here even this morning. There's no doubt that she is not, she knows the exact number of days before the wedding. If I pressed, she probably knows the exact number of hours and even to the minute if I just gave, you know, if there was an exact time. We count the days of significant things. Do you think of a birth of a child? You know, you run into a family that has a young, you know, and a newborn, and that birth of the child, it's like, oh, like this, how old is the baby? Oh, 6 days, 10 days, 55 days. Well, maybe we might go months at some point, but the point is we're counting from the birth. Well, if you'll just take a moment and look at John chapter 1, in verse 23 or 25, they asked John the Baptist, "Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" And John answered, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know." And so there, from that moment, the gospel writer, John, is going to start tracking and numbering the days. Look at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So from the announcement that Jesus is coming, from the announcement that John the Baptist said, "Someone greater than myself is coming," it's there. The time is starting to tick. And the first, the next day, he points Jesus out. Notice verse 35 of the same chapter 1. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." A few verses later, in verse 43, the scripture also says, the next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to Philip, "Follow me." And then now you come to this morning's account, and the gospel writer is still sequencing this event in relation to when John the Baptist calling out Jesus, the pointing out Jesus. So we have on the third day. So on the third day, again, the focus will be Jesus. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana at Galilee. And notice, this is a significant moment. Jesus was invited to the wedding. Now, when we think about this, first of all, he's going to perform his first miracle, but he chooses a wedding. It's helpful for us to realize that weddings are significant. A wedding, again, it emphasizes the importance of the covenant between one man and one woman. Weddings matter. Covenants matter. The words matter. The ceremony, it matters. It has significance. So I mentioned I have the joy often of being a part of an officiating and being a part of a wedding. And I just remind the bride and the groom of the significance of the moment and the words that they share, and where there is a publicly, culturally acceptable moment, an event where it is clear that this man and this woman are coming together and covenanting. They're making a covenant between themselves and God. And so Jesus attends the wedding. And I've been thinking about that often. So how do we respond? Again, this is a rhetorical question. We're not, and you don't need to confess this to anyone except for maybe the Lord. But how do you respond when you receive a wedding invitation? How close to you does that person need to be before there is this is fantastic. I'm going to block my schedule. This is important. I'm going to be there. Just imagine Jesus being invited to the wedding, and we've already looked at this, what Jesus has been doing even the last week. He's calling people to himself. John the Baptist points Jesus out, and there is Andrew, and there's an unnamed disciple, and they're following Jesus. Andrew is so delighted who Jesus is, and so he goes to find his brother Peter, says, "Come follow this. We have found Christ. We have found the Christ." And so they follow Jesus. And a little bit later, as we've just learned in verse 43, Jesus goes and finds Philip and says, "Follow me." Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael's confronted with Jesus. Now, the reason we go over this is to think about our lives. Think about our schedule. What can we do that has more significance and is more important than that? And Jesus is invited to this wedding, and he and his disciples take time to go to this wedding. The eternal God attended just a very ordinary wedding. And so again, he makes much of the wedding. Now, look at verse 3. The details are important. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." All right. Now, we just mentioned there's a lot of logistics that go in wedding planning. This is something that you do not want to happen. Anytime, anywhere. I have my cousin, he and his wife, they have a company that they're event planners. And so I I was thinking about that, so I was curious, so I texted her yesterday. And I just, so the question was, all right, so what are some of the wedding faux pas, you know, just that are common here that you want to avoid? Well, you know, some of the things are, and I needed to hear this. One of them is, as a guest, it's not great to take a picture with your cell phone at the bride and the groom. So I wish I would have known that prior, but anyway, that's one. All right, making sure the guests, you know, arrive on time, or making sure that the bride and the groom are exactly where they need to be. Some of those things are important, or those things are important. But one of the things that was mentioned, one of the most embarrassing things that you want to avoid is just running out of food, so that your guests, it's a big event, you have more guests to feed and yet or serve, and there's not enough food. This is significant. So imagine this moment for just a second. Here you have, you're having this wedding, and again, it's a week to 2 week celebration, and there is no wine. I already, you know, mentioned in today's kind of culture and where we live, many times when it comes to wedding, the bride and the family, the family of the bride, when it comes, that they are the ones that are really responsible for most of the details of the wedding day. But in this time, it wasn't that at all. It was the groom. It was their family. Groom was responsible for these details. It was an opportunity for the groom to communicate, I am responsible. I'm going to care for your daughter. I'm going to serve her. I'm going to provide for her. So not to have wine at a wedding is significant, and that's why we just need to understand. This could be a showstopper. I mean, this is when guests, in fact, this is one of the things I was talking to my cousin about yesterday. This is where your guests might begin to conveniently slip out if there's not a meal, or if there's not, in this situation, if there's not wine. So this could be a poor reflection on the groom. And so verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Notice Mary's response. Mary has great, great compassion. She's recognizing, all right, there's a problem, and she feels it. You know, there's a likelihood that Mary, maybe it was a family member or just a close friend of the family. She's noticing this. She wants to cover and do everything she can to mitigate the situation. And so she goes and begins to think about what she can do. And this is a key part of the text, is understanding Mary. There's an anxiousness there. Mary's anxious. She's concerned about the shame it will bring to the family. The awkwardness. Again, this is a moment where you say this is awkward. As guests, and it's a long celebration, for there not to be wine, this is inconveniencing the guests. It's not communicating honor and care and thoughtfulness. She wants to have it mitigated. This is a moment where you can imagine just today, just Mary saying, I feel so bad. This is Mary. But she thinks, okay, how do we solve this? And she knows, obviously, she knows Jesus, her son. She's watched Jesus for all these years. Consistently, Jesus is one that has the right word to say at the right time, can just wisdom. She's convinced that maybe Jesus and Mary, they can come up with some plan. And again, I don't think it's Mary was thinking that Jesus was going to perform or do a miracle. This is the first miracle that the scripture says that he performed. So I don't know if it's Jesus or Mary is expecting to do what Jesus will eventually do, but she just knows, I'm going to go to my son and we're going to work this out. Well, at this moment, this is a key moment. Jesus clarifies his mission as an obedient son. And we know that by looking at verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Very insightful, instructive statement. So what Jesus said was absolutely right. It's absolutely what Mary needed to hear, and it was very respectful. And so this would be a moment, though, just to be clear, for those of you that are children, either listening to this or here this morning, and you're thinking, okay, maybe let me see if I can try this. This afternoon, your mom comes and says something like, okay, son, okay, daughter, I need you to do X and Y, you know, Y and Z. It would not be wise for you to look at your mom and say, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour to work is not yet, it's not now. That would not be a wise response. You need to stay away from that. But why then, why is it perfectly right that Jesus said that? And why is it exactly what Mary needed to hear at this moment? Well, first, there's three things we want to look at this. First, let's start with woman. Again, our ears and our time, we hear that and think, that was a little harsh. Is Jesus being a little brusque here? Well, it's not the case at all. For when you think about woman, there are times that woman is used in Scripture and it is extremely a very compassionate, tender moment. Think about the time when Jesus was being crucified. John 19, verse 26. Listen to this. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. At that moment, Jesus was communicating and caring for Mary and wanted to make sure that Mary was cared for at that. And so he uses woman, again, very respectful, very tender, very compassionate. So it's not the fact that woman was disrespectful here. The choice of the word woman was disrespectful. It's not that at all. It's important to understand, how was Mary coming to Jesus? Mary was coming to Jesus as his mother. Mary was coming to Jesus as, Jesus, you're the son of Mary. You're my son. You're the son of Mary. What she needed to come to Jesus as her Savior. And so when Jesus is addressing here is this, the relationship between Mary and Jesus. Mary needed to understand who Jesus was. Her esteem and her estimation and how she was viewing Jesus needed to be elevated. But then let's look beyond that, and let's look at what does this have to do with me? So in the English version, many English versions, you'll have as the ESV, Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? But the original is, Jesus is saying, what does this have to do with you and me? And so Mary, not only was she coming to Jesus her son, but also this idea that, hey, what can we do to mitigate and solve this situation? What can we do together? There's this like partnership. And Jesus says, no, what does this have to do? In other words, you don't have anything, Mary, to do about this. You're not going to solve this. How are you responsible? And oftentimes we can think we can approach Jesus that way, especially when it comes to salvation. You know, undoubtedly in sharing Christ and witnessing, there are times that we come up and we have conversations, and the idea is, if you ask one, how do they know they're a child of God, or how do they know they're going to heaven, there might be responses such that, well, you know, talking about how good a person they are, as if they have something, or maybe we can have a wrong thinking, as if we have something to contribute to salvation. We have nothing to contribute to our salvation, zero. Jesus has everything to do with that. And so Mary, she needed to understand that this is about Jesus. It's nothing about her. again, Mary has great intentions. The fact she feels bad, she wants to help the situation, but regardless of how clear of her motives or her intent, Jesus needed to correct it. And so once he establishes that the relationship Mary has with Jesus is no longer should be emphasized like a mother or son. Instead, it should be, Savior. Notice Mary or Jesus also says, my hour has not yet come. So when he says hour has not yet come, it's speaking of his death. Jesus is speaking of his death. In John chapter 7, verse 30, the scripture says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And again, in chapter 8 of verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him. Again, because his hour had not yet come. And so Jesus was speaking of the cross and the full display of his glory was laid. The full display of all his work was yet to come. But also he's emphasizing that he is an obedient son. Notice John 5 verse 19. Or just listen to John 5 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. And so Jesus is letting and communicating to Mary that he only does what his Father asks him to do. He's on a divine mission. He is not answering to his earthly mother. He answers to his heavenly Father. But yet this is also a gentle moment. Praise God that Mary was instructed at this moment. There are, again, I mentioned this earlier, but there are times every one of us, we need to have our understanding of Jesus increase. We need to think more of God. There is a moment, you can imagine Mary at hearing this. There's a moment that I wonder if she thought back to when Jesus was younger. Do you remember when Jesus was 12? And there he is young. And Luke chapter 2, you remembered Mary and Joseph were returning from Jerusalem after a feast. And you'll remember they were in a caravan. It's just a lot of commotion, a lot going on. And you know the story. Mary and Joseph, they were there. But there was a moment where they realized that Jesus was not there. They could not find Jesus. So as, again, they were concerned. And I'll just highlight Luke chapter 2, verse 48. When his parents saw him, so they were looking all over for Jesus. So when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, again, this is Mary speaking of Jesus. This is years before the account in John 2. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. So this is another moment where Mary begins to, I don't know, correct Jesus or ask Jesus, you put us in this situation. And what does Jesus do? Verse 49. He said to them, why are you looking for me? Do you not know that I must be in my Father's house? So Jesus, again, had been instructing Mary that he is about pleasing his Father. So the question then is, why does Jesus go into so much effort to correct Mary and to clarify this with Mary if he's going to do the miracle anyway? He's going to solve the problem. He's going to solve the issue that Mary was concerned about, and rightly so. Mary should, that's a big deal to run out of wine. And so he's going to do it, but, why did he do this? Again, it's so that Mary could understand who Jesus is. We must think right about Christ. What we think about Jesus is far more important about what we do We need to understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. If we don't understand that Jesus Christ is God, but we try to do all of these things to please God or to earn salvation, it's futile. It means nothing. Mary's understanding of Jesus needed to increase, and so does ours. So what we think about Jesus is far greater than anything else. And I love here, and Mary has also been another situation. If you'll remember when Gabriel informs Mary about the fact that this is before Jesus was born, and Gabriel went to Mary to communicate what Mary is about to do is to carry her Lord. Verse 38 says, Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Mary has already demonstrated where she is willing to listen and trust God. And verse 5, I find this as extremely important. This verse has made an impact on my life. I've been looking at this passage really since March. Notice what Mary says. So Jesus speaks to Mary, corrects Mary, and Mary says, "His mother said to his servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Now, what a remarkable statement of faith. Mary is concerned. Mary feels the weight. She feels bad. She goes to Jesus. Jesus speaks to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with you, with me? My hour has not yet come." And Mary goes back, and she had a plan for how to alleviate the situation. She came to Jesus with her own plan, her own method, and just her own concerns and how she thought it should be handled. She leaves convinced that whatever Jesus says, that is what we ought to do. And so this is so encouraging for every one of us. Some of us, even this week, we may have faced a situation in the flesh, we didn't make sense. Or maybe there was a fear or concern and we wanted just to solve it our own way. Oh yeah, maybe we'll look to scripture. I know that's important. I know I need to pray, but boy, I just got to handle this. Look at Mary's attitude. She comes back and she says, tells the servants, "Hey," and she went to, again, there was a group, there was a team of people. And we can identify with this with any wedding. There's a team of people that put on the logistics. She goes back to the team. "It's not that we don't have wine. We understand the wine's run out, but just do what Jesus says." Essentially, it's just do what Jesus says. I love that. She demonstrates what Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Mary did not understand, what are we going to do? But she understood that Jesus would have a plan. So verses 6 through 10, Jesus performs a miracle. Verse 6, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." Now keep in mind, the stone water jars, we don't have a great image of today of what that might look like. You know, it's when I think of water jar, when I think of wedding, it's you think of some kind of container. It's going to be bigger than your hydro flasks. I mean, that's a big deal. I love hydroflask. You know, it's bigger than just a personal container. It's even think beyond a 5-gallon bucket. The closest that I can think about are those 50-gallon barrels. Again, we know it's 20 or 30 gallons, but in your mind, think of these large barrels, and there are 6 of them, and they're used for Jewish rites of purification. If you'll just let me just remind you of Mark 7, verse 3. So this is what these barrels or these jars are for. Verse 3 and 4, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. It goes on. This is a tradition of the elders. It's a ceremonial washing. And so these jars were used so that when the guests would come, they would, on the outside, they would go through the motions. They would come across as they're clean. They would wash their hands, maybe wash the utensils, and then go on with the celebration. So imagine these jars there. The water is, it's not water over time. Again, these celebrations could be upwards of a week to 2 weeks. So it's not like the cleanest of water at this moment, but it was used for ceremonial purification. Jesus looks, notice, he takes that and he uses that and he says to the servants, fill the jars with water. And look, notice at the impact that Mary is already having. Again, when we trust Scripture, don't underestimate the impact that you will have on others. So Mary prepared the servants. Whatever he says, do it. Now Jesus asks, fill the jars with water. And so the servants immediately do that. So they fill the jars, and notice the rest of verse 7. Fill the jars with water, and they fill them up to the brim. Then Jesus said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. This is a moment of, might be a crisis of belief for the servants. Again, there were a team of people, and at some point, even today, there's usually one person that's in charge of the reception. So if you want to do something, if you want to change how something's done, it's wise to at least find the person that's in charge and say, hey, can I just go ahead and move these here, or can I move these decorations there? You don't do that without letting the person in charge, whoever that would be, know. Well, so here you have these servants, and Jesus is saying, now take that to the master of the feast. Keep in mind, the water they top it off, so there is some clear water there, but yet it's mixed in. And what is the master of the feast going to be thinking? But the servants, notice, they did it. So they took it. Well, Jesus is, verse 9, Jesus is removing every opportunity for this to be misunderstood. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine. Just pause right there. That's it. The water, Jesus had done a miraculous work. The water turned it to wine. They did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Jesus is manifesting his glory, but notice even in all of that, there's still it's a reserve. It's a very intentional revealing of his glory. No one really knew what was going on, but the servants had the front row seats. They knew exactly what was going on. And so again, go back to Mary and her incredibly godly counsel. Listen to Jesus. Because the servants listened to Jesus, they had an inside view of a miraculous work. And keep in mind, this was the first miracle that Jesus did. No one knew what was going on except for the servants. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, so again, the bridegroom is responsible for this. He calls the bridegroom and says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. This is the master of the feast who is in charge of this whole event, not only again, keep in mind, if everything goes through him, he was in charge for everyone to have a good time. He was in charge to make sure every guest is honored. And then they drew some out of these jars of water, took it to the master of the feast, and we have the scripture. He says, why did you keep this until now? And can you imagine that this wine, the taste of this wine, it's just incredible. And Jesus did this in a moment. We're talking, 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Jesus cared for every detail. Well, What I find is striking is Jesus displaying his glory, but again, it was measured. I mean, he puts wine in jars for a purpose. You know, they were jars that were meant for the outside, ceremonial, going through a ritualistic routine. Jesus uses that to show and again to show that I am the Messiah. I am here. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You go to that ritualistically, you need to come to me. I love the imagery and what Jesus is doing. But also notice who gets the credit for the wine. The master of the feast calls the bridegroom. Says, man, what are you doing? This is great wine. Everyone serves this kind of wine first. But you, again, you, the attention is the bridegroom. Jesus, in all of his majesty, the first miracle, he's revealing his glory. But still, you think of this is a wedding. He still ordered, the attention still goes to the bride and the groom. Can you imagine? I mean, and I thought about this. Why the jars? Again, we've already talked about it could be ceremonial, just to make it a point like, Jesus has fulfilled everything. But he could have turned that water source into wine. They may have gone to a well to get the water, or the river, or a creek to get the water. Wherever that source was, that could have been flowing with wine. But he does so in such an order that, for the most part, you could have been a guest there and not really had a clue what was going on. But again, the servants did. And again, lastly, Jesus reveals his majesty as the promised Messiah, or the promised Savior. Verse 11 is not only the servants. The scripture says, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So again, who is he with? His disciples were invited to the wedding. Andrew, Peter, the unnamed disciple. Maybe it was John, the unnamed disciple. You have Philip, Nathaniel. They're all following Jesus. And you get, as we read chapter 1, they understand who Jesus is. They understand that he is the one that the law and the prophets write about. But now, they've seen Jesus, they've seen the manifestation of his glory in a measured fashion. They believe. And so we started off this morning saying that this is about a wedding, but it's much more. This is about water and wine, and fine wine at that, the best wine we can ever imagine tasting. But it's much more. It's about Jesus Christ. And the extent that Jesus goes to reveal himself to his disciples and to his servants. So as we think about this text, again, as we close today, just imagine, just examine your life. Are we going to Jesus as the Son of God, as our Savior? As the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? Or do we approach Jesus as possibly Mary would have, just more of a relational, like, oh yeah, that's important, but yet I've got other things. Jesus Christ is the only one that can take away your sin. And as we brought up at the very beginning of this text, the purpose of this wedding is, yes, is to be amazed at and just see how Mary responded. The purpose of this wedding is so that we can ultimately know that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And so everyone, if you're hearing this text today, ask yourself, are you trusting Jesus? Do you know that he is the Lamb of God and able to take away your sin? But as we mentioned, there's Mary. Many of us have approached Jesus wrongly. Many of us have, there have been times that we're trying to solve a problem on ourselves, by ourselves. Just let's learn from Mary and walk away from that saying, Jesus, whatever you tell me, that I will do. May God increase the confidence we have in His Word, and that His Word is sufficient to care for any details that we will face, that we're facing now, that we'll be facing in the days to come. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your word. Thank you so much for your miraculous power. We thank you for your kindness for attending this wedding. We thank you for just the fact that the correction that you gave to Mary. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you did a work in Mary that prepared the servants to obey you. We thank you for manifesting your glory in such a way that the disciples believed in you. And today, as we read this text, Lord, we thank you for the fact that we can have life in you. And so, Lord, I pray that for each one of us, however we're seeing you, I pray that we would see you even for who you are. I pray that our estimation of you would increase. I pray that we would confess you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that our response would be that of Mary every day. Lord, what would you want me to do? And whatever you tell me, I will do. So give us that strength to obey you every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.